We've been studying this epistle of Colossians, and we are at chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This is yet another of the many epistles that make up the bulk of the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul employs a certain method or strategy of teaching the eternal truth of God. It emerges in almost every one of his epistles. That strategy is to first lay out the universal and timeless realities of what God has done in sending Christ to redeem sinful man. He gives us the truth of that, the history of that, and the meaning of that first. So typically, we could say that the first part of any epistle of Paul's is really all about Jesus. Now, having laid that foundation, having placed the believer securely in the finished work of Christ, which is a salvation all of God by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, in the second part of his letter, he applies the doctrines of grace to just every issue of life. Or as we sometimes say, where we are when on Monday mornings the rubber meets the road. First, the truth, the foundation, the rock of doctrine concerning Christ and what he has done for his redeemed, and then how that impacts upon every one of our lives. I suppose one of the clearest examples of that would be in Paul's greatest epistle. It's certainly the longest, and I consider it to be also the greatest in terms of its truth, is the epistle to the Romans. We won't turn there, but I think many of you are familiar enough with your Bibles to know, and I've often pointed this out, that you can take up Paul's lengthy letter to the book of the Romans and begin reading at chapter 1, and you will read all the way through 11 whole chapters in Romans, and you know what? You won't find one imperative. That is, you will not find one command as to how you and I are to express the Christian life on a Monday morning. It doesn't show up until the doctrine of Christ and redemption has been laid out in wonderful beauty. And then he says, when he comes to chapter 12 of that great epistle, I beseech you, therefore, based upon what you've heard me say, as it were, in those 11 chapters about the mercies of God, I beseech you on the groundwork of the mercies of God that you and I present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. The same thing is happening here in the shorter letter of Colossians. We have the same line of demarcation beginning right there at chapter 3, where we've been for a couple of weeks in our studies. In fact, notice that the word therefore appears again. That is, in chapter 1, chapter 2, right on through to the beginning of chapter 3, once again the apostle has been talking about what Christ has done for his redeemed. And then he's ready to say the therefore. See that in verse 1 of chapter 3? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, you see, that's the doctrinal reality. That's the truth, that spiritually speaking, in the historic resurrection of Christ, there is a connection with our own new lives, being raised from dead, being dead in trespasses and sin to newness of life. There's a connection between the doctrine of Christ's resurrection and our call to live out each day where the rubber meets the road. The fact that we have new life in him. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's a sense in which the glories of heaven meet us in the day-to-day rough and tumble of life in a fallen world. And I wanted to point that strategy out because we've already been dealing with some of the therefore. For example, last Lord's Day, we noted that at verse 18, and through to verse 21, those four verses, he's dealing with something as practical as how to get along with others who live under the same roof with you. Marriage and family. He addresses wives. He addresses husbands. He has a chat with the children. He talks to fathers, addressing the parenting role. But understand that in each of those four instructions, it all has to do really with Jesus. It comes back. I like to refer to Jesus as our square one. It comes back to square one. How am I to be a wife in my marriage? Well, the Lord Jesus will give you an example to follow. Just as he submitted to the Father's rule, which even meant submitting to a cross, so wives are to submit to their husbands. If I'm a husband, how am I to express that in my Christian home? Well, I'm told that I need to be loving my wife in a way that equates to the kind of love, extraordinary love, that Christ had for his church. Children, being obedient to their parents and pleasing him, also finds its best example in Jesus. Why, even before he was a teenager, it was said of Jesus that he was growing in wisdom. He was doing his lessons. He was learning, got a good report card. He was growing in wisdom. He was growing in stature. He was growing up. But he was growing up in favor with God and with man. And we have too, that example of Christ for our children. Even relating to verse 21, I could say that the best model for parenting is to give much thought, fathers, with the help of mothers, look at the example of your Heavenly Father and how he deals with you in your life to bring you along. Now, that's where we've come thus far, but now we find ourselves at verse 22. Not exactly sure which English translation you have in front of you, but the first word in my English translation, I'm using the New American Standard Version, the first word is the word slaves. I'm kind of glad the Freemans are here from Indiana, because we're talking about slaves when we begin to read here at verse 22, and we follow it all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 1. It not only addresses the issue of slaves, mind you, it addresses the issue of slave owners, chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, what I want to say at the outset of our study then is this. It's one thing, I suppose, for us to see how the gospel is meant to transform family life, marriage and family. But what are we to make of this next subject? The institution of slavery. The five verses we confront today should give us pause. The teaching, we've already noted for you, look again, is specifically directed toward slaves. In fact, most of the verses are, and there's one verse, as I mentioned, for slave owners or masters there at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, let me share with you what some reading the Bible, of the more skeptical sort for sure, conclude and are troubled by and sometimes challenge us believers with. Are we to conclude that the Bible condones slavery? In the not too distant history of America, in a darker time, you may or may not be aware that there were any number of professing Christians that owned slaves. Not only that, at times they would hold forth their Bibles as a defense. Here in our Colossian text, the apostle tells slaves to be good slaves. While one may have thought he would take the opportunity to condemn slavery altogether. But he doesn't. In the Old Testament, you need to know, slavery was literally the order of the day in most civilizations, in most of the nations of the world. Furthermore, there is no escaping the fact that God himself gave the Hebrews specific guidelines as to how they should treat slaves in their own household. Now for us, that is Americans, Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation was the beginning of the end of slavery. It came, as you know, in the midst of the terrible Civil War, and finally culminated with the 13th Amendment of our United States Constitution, December the 6th, 1865. I have to tell you that less than 143 years ago, slavery was still legal in my home state of New Jersey. An embarrassing but true fact for a northerner like myself. I suppose we might ask if Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1 has any application at all, at least over the last 143 years for us. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, there is some really wonderful truth for all of us in this portion of Scripture. That's true of all of God's Word. I think you will see how we are meant to apply the text with great benefit, I hope, before we complete our study this morning. But first, I do feel an obligation to deal with the general question of slavery and what the Bible actually has to say about it. Let me ask the Lord to help you take hold of this and pray even more so that I might be enabled to express things rightly and clearly. I'm never controversial on purpose. It's just one of the occupational hazards of seeking to be true to the truth as it is in Christ and in His Word. But we're standing in the need of some more prayer. Let's pray for a moment. Father, Your Word is truth. It is universal and timeless in its power, indispensable for doctrine, reproof, for our correction, and for training in righteousness. But Lord, some issues for us are hard to understand, and at times we are not always sure how to apply the teaching. So grant to us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and a willing heart to believe all that You want us to know. We ask in Jesus' strong yet gentle name. Amen. Now, skeptics of God's Word will always be with us, and some of them claim that the God of the Bible approves of and even encourages slavery. Their argument does point to the fact that rules governing slavery can be found in both the Old and New Testament. So a closer look is necessary to answer the charge that some make, and they are still making it in our day, that God condones something as terrible and as heinous as slavery. Well, first, we must declare, and we do so with confidence, that the Bible nowhere, the Bible does not say God supports or condones the institution of slavery. In fact, the slavery that is described in the Old Testament was something quite different, even from the kind of slavery we think of today. I know when I hear the word slave or slavery, I cannot help but have my mind go back to such literary works as Alex Haley's Roots, or maybe the 1997 film Amistad, which was the name of a slave ship. And in that film, there were depictions of a true story the bloody 1839 rebellion aboard one of the Spanish slave ships coming to this country. Scenes in the film depict slaves being unmercifully beaten, whipped, shot to death, and thrown overboard. And these things should shake us to our roots and cause us to weep. But such scenes as that, you need to understand at first, would have been almost completely foreign to the Old Testament word slave. In Exodus 21:16, listen to what the Bible says as far back as Exodus. Quote, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall be surely put to death." You see, that kind of enslavement, God said, should be a capital crime. But the fact that voluntary slavery was widely practiced during biblical times. Did you hear me say voluntary slavery? Most of those who held the status, the lowest of all places in society, the slave, were slaves in a certain sense voluntarily because of life's situations. Mostly, almost always, for economic reasons. It existed. And the Bible prescribed laws to protect the lives and the health of slaves. I can perhaps give an example of this. Think for a moment how God never condoned the institution of divorce. In fact, there's a passage in the Bible that tells us divorce was not something ever in the mind of God when he instituted marriage. And that, in fact, the reality of divorce in a fallen world is something that God hates. And yet, we also read that because of man's fallenness and because of his hardness of heart, because things are not the way they were meant to be, God did, in history, permit it, that is, divorce. Even in the New Testament, while divorce is not something that God ever condones or endorses, he makes exceptions for the purposes of our fallenness. He has called us to peace. So he has permitted something which we need to distinguish is not the same as creating it or approving it or condoning it. In a fallen world, get this theological truth down for this discussion this morning. This will really help you. In a fallen world, in a world where things are not the way they were meant to be, God, who is still sovereign and rules over all, does not always approve what he allows. Now, you may have to struggle with that, God being God and all that. That God will allow certain things to exist in a fallen world, which he does not at the same time approve. But still caring enough, as we've seen already, that he will regulate such things in a fallen world. Things that he does not approve, but allows, but reserves the right to regulate. You see, the theologians tell us, and it's very helpful, that there is God's perfect will. That is what all the things that God approves. And then we see also in experience and in the Word of God something we call his permissive will. All that he may, for sovereign purposes, permit, but does not necessarily condone. Now, for example, in the Old Testament era, did you know that no Hebrew could possess another Hebrew as a slave? And any foreigner or foreign slave could never permanently become the slave of any one of God's own people. Slaves, not approved, but permitted for God's own sovereign purposes, slaves, nevertheless, had to be freed when they paid the debt for which they were sold. Many of them went into slavery voluntarily in order to have debts paid. Once those debts were paid, God instructed his people, "You are to let the man or the woman go free." Also, in the seventh year of their service, whether or not their debt was paid, God said they must be released. In fact, when you trace all the regulations that relate to slavery among his own chosen people, almost all the rules and the regulations fall in the favor of the slave and not the owner. And then when the year of Jubilee arrived, all slaves were set free. Do you get some idea here of God's distaste for slavery itself? I certainly do. I think it is no accident. In fact, I think it's providential that so much of our salvation, our redemption, is described to us as a Redeemer who comes to set the slave free, the captive free. Those who were in bondage to a cruel master like Satan, those who were in the bondage of darkness and sin, he has come to set free. The permissive will of God concerning Old Testament slavery came with laws which favored the slave over the master and eventually led to a full release. Now let's come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, slavery in the Roman world did not generally involve inhuman treatment, and it was never, ever a racial matter. That is not to say that all Roman masters always treated all of their slaves in a just way, but slavery indeed existed. Again, it is hard for us in the context, I think, of our nation's shameful history not to associate the word slave with the ideas of a forced subjection, involuntary service, and harsh treatment. Those terms are not accurate descriptions, however, of slavery even in the Roman Empire, in spite of some of the movies that you've seen. In the days, for example, of the slaves and masters found right here in first century Colossae. Now, let me insert a little parenthetical statement here before I leave the Old Testament altogether and round out my comments concerning the New Testament. Remember, too, the harsh treatment, the truly harsh treatment of the exiled, enslaved Israelites in ancient Egypt brought what? God's eventual deliverance from slavery in Egypt. If we're going to accuse God of anything related to this subject, what I've said so far is it seems like he's always on the side of the slave, an institution he did not condone or approve, but regulated. And he worked in human history for one of the greatest deliverances ever. It cannot even be compared with Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation when all of Israel as a nation was led out of captivity from the Pharaoh. Now, there is some complexity to this message this morning, and I know that. And some of you may actually leave in a few minutes with more questions than answers on your mind, but that's okay. Maybe it'll drive you to become a closer student of these things. But I will do this for practical constraints, mostly that of time. I will have you consider the comments of the renowned biblical scholar, perhaps one of the greatest modern biblical scholars in our time by the name of William Barclay. He's now home with the Lord. Listen to what he said. Roman slavery in the first century was far more humane and civilized than the African-American slavery practiced in the United States during the 17th to the 19th centuries. But then he says this. This does not suggest that ancient slavery was somehow not evil. Slaves were still considered property and could be bought and sold and severely punished, but understanding the nature of slavery in the New Testament times does help us to understand why, and this is what I'm after for us, why the apostolic writers, like Paul, were not so quick to attack slavery. The skeptics say they weren't quick to attack it because they approved it and condoned it. Not so. More insight from Barclay. The Apostle Paul respected the civil law and the social patterns of his day and did not militate against the law of slavery. In the same way that Christ, read the Gospels, had little to say about the great evils and corruption of the Roman government in his day. He summed it up by saying his kingdom was not of this world. In fact, he even taught, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Christ's mission and the apostles' mission and the believers' mission today, I have said before, as recently as last Lord's Day, we're not on a mission to reform the institutions that make up the political culture of our nation or of any nation. In those early days, the church did not emerge as the opponent and the would-be destroyer of slavery by certainly violent and sudden means. And the church was wise in that hour not to seek such reform. Why? Listen to this. Again, with Barclay's scholarship. There were something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. For the church to have encouraged slaves to revolt and rebel and rise against their masters would have been a fatal blow to the spread of the gospel. It would simply have caused massive civil war, massive murder and bloodshed, and coming from the church, it would have completely discredited her true mission. As I said a moment ago, I believe that if that had occurred as early as the first century, in Paul writing to Colossians, if he had a different message, if his purpose was to write about the evils of slavery, then the whole proclamation of the gospel would have been thwarted. Instead, and this is just wonderful to discern, instead, what happened was that as the centuries went on, Christianity so permeated civilization that in the end, the slaves were freed voluntarily and not by force. Here's a tremendous lesson for we who name the name of Christ and I can understand are also politically concerned. But to me, this is a tremendous lesson. It is the proof that neither men nor the world, nor society can be reformed by force and by legislation. We are all for good laws. We ought to pray and vote our consciences. But the true reform must come through the slow penetration of the Spirit of Christ into the human heart. Things have to happen in God's time and not in ours. And in the end, Barclay counsels and says, the slow way is the more sure way, and the way of violence always defeats itself. This is the one time that Martin Luther, the reformer, would find company with Martin Luther King. And a nonviolent approach to reconciliation, even in our country, a nonviolent approach that preaches love and self-respect, is a very close message to the gospel itself. And so the Bible teaching that comes to us out of that culture of that day is this: that believers who were slaves were to honor, respect, and obey their masters. Not because God approved of slavery, but because that's how any Christian should act under any form of authority, no matter how corrupt the nation or its laws. Are you with me, folks? The name of Christ, whom they, the slaves, profess now to worship, would be defamed if they failed to follow that instruction. Paul's not saying much more here in Colossians 3 than when he addresses slaves and he says, I want you to be good Christians. The apostolic church looked upon the slaves as brothers and as equals. Now that was something very new. The post-apostolic church in our own history went on to admit slaves to all the rites of the church. Some of them who became priests and even bishops in the one true church at that time. Church collections, it was recorded, money offerings were often used to purchase the freedom of slaves. The freeing of slaves was considered a praiseworthy action in the earliest experience of the Christian church following the apostles. In fact, it may have begun already before Paul had his head taken from him on an executioner's block. This may have specifically been encouraged by the apostle Paul, inspired when he wrote the inspired letter to a Christian slave owner. You remember whose name was Philemon, concerning a runaway slave whose name was Onesimus. The apostle sends Onesimus back to Philemon and encourages Philemon to embrace the man, no longer as a slave, but as a true and worthy brother in Christ. But now still the question remains just before we go our way. How shall we not only embrace the text before us, but even have some cause for rejoicing in its truth applied to us? Can we take a passage of Scripture addressed to slaves and masters and get anything for our hearts today? We are not slaves to anyone or anything, or are we? Is it not true that all the time you and I face situations in our lives over which we have no more control than a slave in shackles? I can tell you that should the whole form of government be changed in our nation, where more and more we depend upon centralized government to put a chicken in our pot, we risk the danger of becoming slaves to the nation in a certain kind of way. But even now, are we never in situations where we are treated unjustly and just can't seem to do anything about it? Are there no people in our lives just by virtue of their position and the culture, in effect, who have us under their thumb? In a fallen world, is any man or woman truly free of institutionalized forms of oppression of one kind or another? I'm told to pay my taxes. And I take the word of Jesus to be authority in my life. So I render unto the IRS what is the IRS's. And I know all the while some of my money will be used for things that God condemns. That's a form of oppression. Has anyone figured out the weird title, I wonder, for this sermon study this morning? Did you even look? 16 tons. What in the world is that? I'll grant that some of our young people may be totally puzzled, but many of us showing gray this morning can almost hear the deep voice of Tennessee Ernie Ford. Some people say, a man is made out of mud. Well, a poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bone and a mind that's weak, but a back that's strong. You know how the rest goes? You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. I wish I could exposit those words. They have quite a history in themselves, but my task is to preach the Bible. Well, at this time in your life, for most of you, I suppose, things may not be so bleak as another 16 tons. But isn't it true that in this fallen world, at every stage in life, the conflict between authority, just and unjust, and those under authority, formal or informal, requires, in certain circumstances, for the believer, a good deal of grace? It's what slaves needed in the first century who became Christians. You know, when I pastored a more, don't take offense, many of you, but when I pastored a more gainfully employed mix of people in my New Jersey congregation, I had a goodly number of young folks who talked about having to go back, quote, to the salt mines on Monday morning after a wonderful day of worship. I remember back in those days, some of them had bumper stickers. One of my favorites was, I owe, so off to work I go. And more than once, quite seriously, as a pastor, I was called upon to counsel believers who were under the tyranny of unjust, or at best, pretty insensitive and ungracious employers. Whatever the case may be, the principles that emerge from Paul's letter to slaves, which includes a warning to masters, had then and has now universal and timeless application. Some of those Monday morning grumblers loved it when they came for counsel, and I said, I know just the passage for you. And I turned to what the Bible says about slaves, and they said, yeah, that's how I feel. Another 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. But before we go, I want you to hear the grace that flows to the heart of the oppressed. The grace that flowed to the first century slave who was now a believer in Christ. And the grace that flows toward us in every unjust situation over which we have no power. Just listen. Follow along. Verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. Where? On earth. Not with external service, that is, just when they're watching, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. And so what do I tell my friend who's got to go back to the salt mine on Monday morning out of a text like this? Did you know that you're supposed to go as a believer in Christ and do the best job possible in that unjust situation? Because actually, you're working for the Lord. Oh, there's a breath of fresh air. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing, look at this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward, the compensation. of the inheritance. And he says again, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I had an encounter not too long ago with somebody in authority at Walmart. And I was ticked. I deserved that refund. And I was told I wasn't going to get it. I'll spare you the details. And I made my way out through those doors to my car, and then, oh, Lord, you're the one in true authority. And I believe you're keeping the books. That's what verse 24 means. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, verse 25, which he has done, and that without partiality. There's only one place where everyone will be treated without partiality, and it isn't Walmart. Masters, grant to your slaves, look at this, justice and fairness. Do you know that that's God's will for every employer? God's will for every employer is that they treat their workers with justice and fairness. And I hear a word of warning here when Paul says, knowing that you too, Mr. Boss, you have a master in heaven. And again, he's keeping the books. And Paul says, obey those who are your masters on earth. At one and the same time, he draws them up above the earthly circumstance to what I like to call the more glorious, invisible reality where no one can ultimately tick you off or treat you unjustly. God keeps the books. It's a sinful, fallen world. It was back in the days when almost all the world had institutionalized something as horrific as human slavery. Justice and fairness are not yet even the typical order of the day. But the redeemed of the Lord don't have to wait until Jesus comes. Here you go. To live up above it all. To live in the invisible reality of knowing that it is in every circumstance the Lord Christ that we actually serve. And he keeps the book. Don't mess with me. Don't mess with me. I belong to the Lord. No wonder it was some slave here within the boundaries of these United States of America that would pen these words and sing them in the fields and have them be the truth that sustained each day. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, but I can still say, glory, glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. One day when I was walking along, oh, yes, Lord. The sky opened up and love came down. Oh, yes, Lord. What makes old Satan hate me so? Oh, yes, Lord. He had me once, but he had to let me go. Oh, yes, Lord. Few people know the last verse of that old Negro spiritual. Listen to this. I's never shall forget that day. Oh, yes, Lord. When Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, yes, Lord. So nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But, by the way, folks, how cool is it that it took one of those masters, one of those slave traders, to have a heart open to the glory of the gospel, to write another song as well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton, who for many years thought himself to be a free man, had to come to the realization that he, even as a slave trader, was actually himself a slave to sin and Satan, until the grace of God in Christ paid the price of his redemption. So, Father, it turns out that when we rightly discern the truth in your word, we discover that you are the God who delivers. And that while you have sent the law and you, for your own people, have regulated such evils as slavery, over time you have used the gospel. And it has set both slave and master free to know you, to love you, to worship you. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. And help us to spread that same truth to those around us still in bondage, to Satan and to the world and their own flesh. But to the Redeemer, the great emancipator of Christians everywhere by his blood, to him be the glory, the honor, the power, forever and forever. Amen.